I'm not sure where we're going to end today because this passage is a little open-ended. I doubt if I'll get all the way to 21. So it's one of those, I've done this before, we'll just see how far we get. To catch us up, make sure we're all on the same page. Week one, we went into Paul's introduction, and he stresses the fact that he is an apostle not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, that his apostleship comes directly from the Lord. And that's implying that he got the gospel straight from the Lord, and that's important for him to defend his role as an apostle, not because he's worried about his status, but he wants to make sure he communicates that the gospel he preaches is true. And then we see in verse 6 through 10 of chapter 1, Paul calls out the fact that after he and Barnabas went back home to Antioch, he's astonished that they're deserting the one who called them by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, another gospel, a false gospel. And he makes it very clear, anyone who preaches a gospel other than the one I brought to you, he is anathema, he is accursed. And then Paul, 11 through 24, gives this long travel discussion. It's about his early days. And one of the things he's trying to establish is that, again, the gospel came straight to him in his conversion. He didn't get it from the other apostles. He's independent of them. That's probably because people who were coming to Antioch and trying to stir up trouble claimed to be representing one of the Jerusalem apostles. At the beginning of chapter 2, in the first 10 verses, he talks about the fact that he and Barnabas had a meeting with the key apostles in Jerusalem, James, the brother of our Lord, because James, the other James, the brother of John, had already died in Acts chapter 12. Cephas, who's obviously, that's Peter, but Paul tends to prefer that name. I'll use them interchangeably so we don't get confused today. And, of course, John, and they talk about the fact that, yes, the gospel is clear. You don't have to get circumcised to be justified. You don't have to get circumcised to be accepted amongst the Christian community. And, of course, he says, we didn't circumcise Titus. And I'm sure Titus was very happy that everyone knew that. To be an associate of Paul. Then later he circumcises Timothy, and we talked about that. That's a different principle because there Timothy is ministering amongst Jews for evangelism, and so he's trying to cause no offense. But Titus, the issue is they're not compromising about this because he wants to make sure everybody understands that the gospel is for circumcised and uncircumcised alike, and he shows that there's an agreement with all of them. They're much in agreement. This meeting, as the way I put things together, happens after Peter has received his vision. Remember when the Lord says, take and eat, and all the animals they weren't supposed to eat that we like on our pizza, come down. Well, you laugh, but some of you heard the story before. But I had a friend in college who he came from a Jewish background, and one Sunday we had this. Sunday was not the best day to eat food at Moody Bible Institute, but we had this ham that everyone was just kind of pushing away and think we'll go out to eat later, and he would run around grabbing people's ham off their plate if he even knew you halfway well. I love being a Christian. I can eat pork now. I wonder what happened to him. I've got to find him on Facebook. I'm not even on Facebook. What am I saying? Amy, you'll have to find him. Anyways, but you understand, and it's not only take and eat physically, but that's symbolic of you need to go, you need to find this guy named Cornelius, because we are accepting the Gentiles. The Gentiles are being grafted into the body at this point. And Peter understands that. There's clear agreement with these guys that there's no reason for circumcision, and we're going to see they do not have to follow the eating laws. And now we come to a very tense situation. This you can see the tension in verse 11 through 14. This is difficult. And so we're going to have to unpack why Paul does this. We're going to have to deal with things that people have done with this passage that are not appropriate. And then we'll discuss as the principles that Jerry read for us that follow on. So we don't know whether we'll probably go past 14. But so as we come to this passage, we've kind of caught you up. Martin Luther, Jerry, thank you for the Great picture. Paul reproved, and he's writing on this passage. Luther's commentary on Galatians has a lot of influence in history. John Wesley, when he read the introduction to it, he said, "My heart was strangely warmed," and he believed that was where he came to the Lord. Paul reproved Peter for no trifle. I mean, this is not about his personality. This is not about who's the boss. He did this for the chief article of Christian doctrine. In other words, salvation by faith alone. And Peter's hypocrisy, and that's the words Paul used, had endangered that situation. No one except Paul had his eyes open. Paul had to be the guy in the room who said, "Here's the problem." Consequently, it was his duty to reprove Peter and his followers from swerving from the truth of the gospel. And this was no easy task for him. So let's not pretend like he did this because he enjoyed it. And remember, Paul was always forceful in his letters, and they said he was weak in person. So this was hard for him. We already summarized last week, we looked at the meeting between Paul, Barnabas, James, Cephas, and John. They agreed that circumcision was not necessary and thus supported the gospel by grace alone. They also supported the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. And, the last closing line, and that probably was what prompted Paul and Barnabas to come to Jerusalem, is only that we should remember the poor, because there was a famine in Jerusalem. And Paul said, "That's the very thing I was eager to do." Paul wanted to support that. So now we're going to see Paul confronting Cephas, or Peter, for withdrawing from eating with the Gentiles. We're going to see why the implications of that are so important. So let me read verse 11 again. We'd like you to hear the word as much as possible. Do I still have new Bible smell? This is my new Bible, if you're new. Fusion people bought it for the 10th anniversary. I like this one. Verse 11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Peter's come to Antioch, and that's the home church of Paul and Barnabas. If you go back to Acts 13, that's where Paul and Barnabas were sent out as missionaries, and they would return after the missionary journey to talk with everybody. And we're going to talk a little bit more about the Antioch church in a second. This visit, as we see, resulted, there's a confrontation from Paul. The word for confrontation, it implies a strong opposition for the state of principle. It originally was a military term, but it tended to come into common discourse. Cephas stands condemned. It's not the same word for condemnation that we see in chapter 1. It's not anathema. But Peter is in trouble, and the implication is he's condemned before the Lord for his behavior. That doesn't mean Peter is not saved anymore, but he is in trouble. He's in sin. That's the implication. His action has left him in this present state of sin, so he's in sin and he needs to repent. The Antioch church, if you go back and look at Acts 13, you see even in the leadership structure that there were people who had descent from Europe. They had Hellenistic Jews like Paul and Barnabas. They had men who had African descent. And so it's truly a diverse church. It's a wonderfully diverse church. Antioch was the third biggest city in the Roman Empire. They estimate it was around 250,000. You guys think that's small, but I'm from northern Michigan. 20,000 is huge for us. You laugh, but we think Traverse City is the big city, and it's like, that's stinky. But 250,000, that was huge. It was the third biggest city. And about 10% of that population was Jewish. And so you have a lot of Jews who come to the Lord, but Antioch, clearly it's the first place they were called where the term Christian was coined, which means disciples of Christ. It's a good term to use for ourselves. But it clearly was, you can see evidence that it was a diverse church that where everyone was accepted. And so when Peter comes to visit Antioch, and there are people have asked, why did Peter come to Antioch? It's probably because he wanted to visit. I mean, Peter and John came up to visit Samaria when the gospel spread there. They undoubtedly would have come to many places in that area. Peter just wants to check things out, make sure things are going good. Peter was they probably had him speak. He probably was there for a while. We're going to see an implication of that. And he comes to Antioch, and clearly, by the implications in the text, at one point he was eating with the Gentiles. He was quite free to eat with the Gentiles. He didn't have any problem with that. He's come and visited, and Paul and Barnabas have come back from the missionary journey, and Paul sees this change in behavior, and you see it's very, he opposed him to his face. That doesn't mean he got right up like this. It's a face-to-face confrontation, though. Paul isn't running around behind his back spreading rumors. He gets right to his face, and he did so, as Paul says, because he stood condemned. Verse 12, for before certain men, and you kind of get the implication Paul's not real happy with them. Just that phrase, certain men, seems to have kind of a not too healthy implication. For before certain men came from James, he was what? He was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, what does he do? He drew back. And he separated himself, and we see his motivations there, fearing those of the circumcision. So Peter, he had been in Antioch a while, and he was eating with the Gentiles. And that verb eating there, it's in what's called the imperfect tense. It means it's a past tense, but it's a tense with continuous action. So this isn't what that he ate once or twice with the Gentiles. It was his habit to eat with the Gentiles. Peter was very comfortable and had been regularly eating with the Gentiles. They were like fusion. Everybody sat together. They didn't segregate and set each other apart. So Peter's been doing this for quite a while. Undoubtedly, Peter was acting on the vision. We talked about that in Acts 10. He's acting on the vision the Lord gave him. The Lord said, Peter, take and eat. So it wasn't just witness to Cornelius, it's that you can eat this now. You're not under the Mosaic law. The men from James, there's a lot of discussion about this. Before certain men came from James, there's a different way you can understand this. Some would imply that James also had retreated from this principle, and he sent them to kind of make sure everybody followed the Torah. Amongst those who think that the New Testament doesn't agree with themselves. You know, there are scholars who don't believe the Bible is in agreement with itself. They try to argue, that's a very common argument, that in the early church there was the Jerusalem group, and they believed that you had to follow the Torah, which Paul obviously challenged, would disagree with here, Peter, James, and John, and then there was the Gentile group, and they said they were two different Christianities, two different doctrines, in fact. Obviously, Paul argues that they were all in agreement, and he makes that very clear. So some would try to argue that. I would actually try to argue that these men came, and James may have sent them for one reason or another, but they were not representing James' actual views, because Paul has just said that James, Cephas, and John agreed with us. You notice that? And so James may have sent them for one errand or to bring money for relief or to gather money to bring back to Jerusalem. That would be more likely. But before they came, and these guys are obviously, they want everyone. They believe that if you're going to really be saved, you not only have to believe in Jesus, but you have to follow the Torah. You have to be circumcised. You have to eat the way we eat. And you notice what they did. Like I said, I think they're imposing their own ideas. But what they did is enact peer pressure. You know, it's funny, when I was a youth pastor, and I aged a lot as a youth minister, I didn't mean it in that way, actually, but, you know, the kids get told, oh, you struggle so much with peer pressure, and they do, but we're left with this implication that once you finish college or once you finish high school, that's done. If you think that, you're not looking at your own life, because peer pressure is very continuous with adults. It just takes on different forms. They use different forms of intimidation and sarcasm. But this is clearly, this is what they're doing. They are pressuring them. They're making Peter feel, and what does Peter do? He caved in. He feared. You see that word? He feared. Now, this is Peter. He, most of the time, he's pretty brave. Once in a while, you know, we've seen before the resurrection, how he compromised at certain points. He was actually afraid of young maids who said, are you one of his followers? And he backed off. But Peter, again, this is Peter post-Pentecost. This is Peter has preached great sermons. He has been leading the church for quite a while now. He's a great leader. And Peter understands the truth not only in discussion with Paul, but he understands because the Lord came down and said, do this. And yet Peter still, what does he do? For fear of the circumcision party, he backed off and he stops eating with Gentiles. Now, there's a lot of implications, and we'll get into more theological implications in a minute. But remember, the strongest of believers can fall prey to intimidation from a small group. That's really scary, but it's true, and we need to recognize that. If you recognize you're capable of it, you're probably in a better frame to not do it. If you recognize there but both for the grace of God go I, you can depend more on the grace of God to help you not cave into things. And Christians often pressure one another into doing things that aren't in line with the gospel. Here we're going to see something very obvious, and Paul is going to spell it out. But it's very easy to cave into peer pressure. I've worked at Christian organizations where there was weird forms of peer pressure to not take your job all that seriously. Oh, you know, we just act that way at work. It's always dangerous. There's always a danger within churches, within groups of Christians. And we need to remember that we need to be right with Christ and not cave in. So it's very easy to cave into these powerful groups. Not only does Peter fall, but notice verse 13, and the rest of the Jews acted in hypocrisy, acted hypocritically along with him. And notice how far they go. Even Barnabas was led astray. Barnabas is the one next to Paul, amening everything he says about the Gentiles. And yet this pressure so caves in that all of the Jews at the Antioch church, even Barnabas, they also follow. Because what happens? Peter, when that peg falls, what happens? All the rest of them start falling. And it's so easy to do that. And in this situation, the kind of caving in and the kind of intimidation that took place, and Paul doesn't spell out everything, but you can kind of read between the lines as we look at his theological discussion. Even Barnabas was led astray. So Paul is like, I'm the guy left. I've got to say something about this. And Paul doesn't hesitate to call this hypocrisy. They haven't lost their faith, but what has happened is they've fallen into a double standard. And we need to really watch double standards. In the church, we need to understand, you know, whenever we relate with Christians, because double standards are so easy to fall into. It's so easy to have one rule for one and one rule for others. It's so easy to say, well, you know, I know this is true, but I might step on a few toes. And we have to act according to Scripture. We have to act in line with the gospel. Verse 14. So Paul says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step, and that's the ESV phrases that very well. It's not in step with the truth of the gospel. It wasn't walking in line. That's the way the word works. You know, they were not walking a straight line with the gospel. When their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, and this is going to raise a few issues. So we'll have to face this. I said to Cephas before them all, if you, and you're a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. So in other words, you eat this stuff. You know, you fellowship with Gentiles. You know you do. How can you force the Gentiles to act like Jews? If you don't strictly adhere to the law because you know that we're free in Christ, why are you forcing everyone else to do that? So even, and I love Peter. I mean, I have studied Peter so much of my life. I love his letters. I love his example in the gospel. But even Peter is capable of this, which means all of us are capable of compromise. And so we just got to be vigilant with ourselves. By not eating with the Gentiles, now here's the theological point that Paul drives from this. They were implying that the Gentiles were not fully accepted as believers. That's why Paul is so upset. And that lack of full acceptance, Paul says, you've really walked away from salvation by faith because you're implying that they have to not only believe, but also then follow the Torah. And so, in other words, Gentiles have to become Jewish proselytes. And Paul's like, no, they don't. That's the whole point, is they're not under the Torah, and therefore they do not have to follow that to be a believer. Because they're saved by faith, by grace, and only by Christ. Paul pointed out that Cephas did not strictly follow them himself. So how do you expect it of other people? And that's always a temptation. You know, we've all been tempted at one point or another when, you know, we see someone else who's created some kind of legalistic little rule, and you're only spiritual if you do this. I see that with, like, I saw that with music a lot when I was young, because, you know, there were a lot of the people in my fundamentalist church, you know, if the music had any kind of a beat, and they actually kind of had theories about the devil invented the beat. They did. Seriously. We had sermons from a passage in Ezekiel where Satan invented music. No, he didn't. And what's interesting is a lot of times you'd see people in the church who knew that was kind of hogwash, but you get under the influence of one of these evangelists to evangelize about rock music and not the gospel. And it's easy to kind of fall sway because their arguments are so... And I'm not saying you shouldn't be careful about what you listen to, but they, you know, what they were arguing is that it's music style as opposed to lyrics or lifestyles or other things. And you knew all these, you know, the kids are all in the section where we're like, no. Because, we're on the teenage side of things. But I knew plenty of those adults, and I had ridden with them to church and been driven by them to different places. And I knew, you know, we didn't have a lot of radio stations in northern Michigan, and I knew where the country music station was on the dial. And I knew the radio was off, but I knew where that dial was set. Sadly, my wife ended up working at that station, but that's another. Yeehaw. But you understand, I mean, that kind of peer pressure to cave into, whether it's, you know, some form of self-justification, self-righteousness, because that it goes that way, and it's dangerous, and it's a scary thing. But as Paul pointed out, you're forcing the Gentiles to do this, and you don't even live this way. It's so easy. Okay, two concerns arise when we discuss this. Is Paul acting consistently with what he taught in 1 Corinthians 9? Let's look at that passage. This was the first sermon I ever preached from. I was 18. Lasted about 10 minutes. It did. And somehow they said, you should be doing this. I don't know. Blame Dr. Stevens and the other members of my class. Verse 19. Paul says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I become as a Jew in order with Jews. To those under law, I become as one under law, though not being myself under law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. And people say, well, Paul, you know, was flexible about food regulations and things like that because it wasn't a matter of right and wrong. So why is Paul being hard on Peter? But you notice the difference in that passage. This is very crucial. He's trying to win people to the gospel. And so he doesn't choose to create offense. Peter is dealing with believers or those who claim to be believers, because Paul does refer to some of these people as false brothers, who are trying to intimidate the church into excluding Gentiles. It's one thing when if there are churches I will go, and if they make you use the King James and make me wear a suit, I'll wear a suit and use the King James. I'm doing this to win others to Christ. But in this situation, it's believers who are trying to intimidate people to step beyond the bounds of Scripture and beyond the bounds of the gospel and change things. And so in this situation, this is just like what Paul did with Titus and Timothy. Timothy, for the sake of Jewish evangelism, he makes sure he's circumcised so that there's no offense and he can reach Jewish people with the gospel. Whereas Titus, they're coming in and saying, hey, you got to do this in order to be a real follower of Christ, to be really included. And Paul's like, no, we're not doing anything here. And so you see the different context. The one context is Paul is trying to evangelize. Here, the context is they are trying to create a system of self-righteousness, and Paul says, no, we don't cave into that. And so that's a very clear idea. an interesting example. Let's say you are trying to live in a Muslim community and reach Muslim folks with the gospel. You know, Muslims don't deal well with dogs. You know, that's kind of an issue with their belief system. If I was going to live in a Muslim neighborhood and I'm an evangelist to Muslims, I would not own a dog, even though dogs are much, much better than cats. If you're new, that's just my little prejudice in life. I don't really mean it. But you understand, I mean, if I'm going to live in that neighborhood and reach out to Muslims, I don't have a dog, but I would have to send Oliver the Third or whichever dog I had and have him live with relatives, because that's an important thing to reach them with the gospel. But if you had someone come in the church and said, dogs are unclean, and they try to intimidate all the believers into getting rid of their dogs, I'm going to bring my dog into church. And if I don't have a dog, I'm going to buy a dog. And I'm going to put him up on all the screens. Do you see the difference? That's so important in dealing with a legalist who is trying to insert self-righteousness into the gospel, and how we live in terms of trying to reach people who don't know the Lord. And there are times we need to avoid offense in those situations. So that's something that there's the difference between Paul's behavior. So second of all, okay, that this is hard. This is the harder one for me. I think the other is really clear. Matthew 18, you know, that's the passage that deals with most specifically with church discipline issues. It's right there. It's three chapters after Matthew 15. Oh, man. It's my habit. I'm going to keep telling the same joke until you laugh at it. Ask Amy. I do that. Okay. Thank you. Matthew, and we'll start at verse 15, Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, you between you and him alone. See, the start of the process, eventually there's a public confrontation, because step two is you have two or three witnesses. That goes back to Deuteronomy. And then it's before the church. And so the process of church discipline should start with that private meeting. So what is Paul doing here? As we look at this situation, one, seems to be relatively unique because you have a leader who is publicly leading people astray. Peter, by his behavior, and you notice he gets right into Peter because he's the most prominent one, although probably ever, and he does so before them all. And it seems to be that Paul's behavior here was called for because Peter's behavior was publicly, and if Paul looked the other way and then Peter, you know, said he came and talked to him about this later, no one else would get the point because Peter was leading a whole group of people. If Peter was just doing this himself and this wasn't affecting anyone else, Paul would undoubtedly do this as a private conversation. But because this was a public event, and this is apostle, this is a very important thing, Paul had to do this in the moment. And so this is not normal process of church discipline. You don't go to everybody else and then go to that person. It's not how it works. You go to that person first. If a person's got a personal struggle, you go to that person alone. That's the normal process of church discipline. This seems to be an extraordinary circumstance. If you're upset with a person because they, you know, watch a television show you don't like, you should probably do it alone. Don't do it in front of the whole class. Does that make sense?
Yes,
because this is not the norm. This is not the normal way of doing things. But Paul was forced into this because it's kind of a mass situation. All right, that's a big deal. Oh, quotation marks. You know, we're used to quotation marks that tell us when a quote begins and ends. That's how we do it. That's how, obviously, most cultures that have our particular letter system work, but many other cultures, they don't have that, and Greek did not have that. They would introduce a quote saying, you know, Paul said this, or Jesus, remember how it's always Jesus answered and said, but they don't have the system of quotation marks. We add those because it's the way we talk in English. Normally, 99% of the time, both in narrative and in places like this, it's real obvious when the quote ends. I mean, it's very rare when we have a question mark. There is a, we talked about this when we were in John chapter 3. It's hard to know where Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus ends and John's inspired comments on that situation begin. Here, this is kind of a hard one because most translations probably end the quote at verse 14, but verse 15 through 21 could be the continuation of Paul's dialogue with Peter in the circumstance. In fact, the fact that he begins, "We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners," might even hint in that direction. So, you know, 15 through 21 or even 15 through 16 could be a continuation of what Paul said to Peter, or it could be a summary of what Paul said. It's not unusual in the Bible for them to summarize a longer discussion into a shorter discussion for our sake and by the inspiration of the Spirit. So, there you go. So, I think Paul's still talking to Peter here. I don't think he's turned to the Gentile audience because, remember, Galatians were filled with both Gentiles and Jews. That would seem an odd comment. So I think verse 15 and following, you know, was part of the conversation with Peter, at least in summary. So Paul turns the attention now to the theological issues. There's more than two underneath this situation. I'm going to get as far as I can in the time because I know you all want to go have a barbecue. Let me read verse 15 and 16. Let's see how much we can unpack because this is important. "We ourselves," so you notice there's emphasis there. "We," Peter, "we," that's how we might do it. Paul would, you can see Paul gesturing like that. "We ourselves are Jews by nature. We were born Jews. And we're not Gentile sinners." And you probably should put Gentile sinners in quotation marks. Paul may be speaking with a touch of sarcasm there. "We're this, we were born this, and yet we know." You notice how he keeps using "we"? Why does Paul keep using "we"? Yeah, he's going to the fact that Peter, not only, Cephas, dude, not only do you, I know this, but you know this. And indeed, all those who withdrew were Jews who had been used to eating with the Gentiles, and Barnabas who withdrew. So all of those who withdrew fit into this category. And he's saying "we" because he's saying all of us know this truth. And in fact, we've already talked about this. Because later when I write Galatians, you can look back at chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, and I talk about what we talked about. And Peter was aware of Paul's letters. By the way, to forestall any agony, I'm absolutely certain that Barnabas, Peter, and all of them repented. I can't imagine that Peter writes later so positively of Paul in his letters. I'm sure that they repented. But we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. You know, they get that good theology in there. But through faith in Jesus Christ. Important contrast. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ so that, you know, it's all the purpose statements, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will be made right with God. So Paul now turns all these theological issues in the situation. And to not accept Gentiles unless they become circumcised and follow Jewish eating regulations, and undoubtedly other things would be implied, that's to communicate that salvation is not by faith alone. If you start saying, well, if you don't add all of my stuff on, what you're communicating is the gospel is faith plus my thing. And in this case, it's following the Torah. We may not have that issue, but do we do stuff like that? Yeah. You're not a real Christian unless you do this. You're not a real Christian unless you do that. I sometimes do think we're more committed to the Christian pop culture than we are to the gospel. And I don't like to have to say that. Some people think I like to say that. I really don't. But we have this little rule group of Christian pop culture rules. And, you know, if you don't shop at the Christian bookstore to buy, I've had people do that. If you don't shop at the Christian bookstore to buy your books, when Amazon first came out, I had a Christian bookstore owner try to intimidate me. I'm like, I have to pay, you're expecting me, and I'm a pastor, to pay three times as much for the books because you got a Christian label above your sign instead of, but he was trying to do that. One of my students had a rule about you could only listen to Christian music, and I had a Jackson 5 album, and she walked into my office, and she got really upset with me. I think she repented of that eventually, but we come up with these things. But when we add this, and we're not talking about obeying the gospel. We're not talking about obeying the word of God. Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 5 that you're not to associate with people who claim to be a Christian but don't live as a Christian. So there is a level of separation when a person says, I'm saved, and they completely disobey everything, and they're not repentant. I mean, we're not talking about someone who repents, but they just completely have no shame about disobeying everything you see. Yeah, we are to pull away from that person. And we're to confront them, and we're not to associate with that person. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 5. But we're talking about these are added because, again, the Christian is not under the Mosaic law. And so that's what Paul is arguing, is that to pull away from these people or to say we won't associate with this is to deny the gospel. And obviously that's become so important in our context of American Christianity, because one of the biggest issues is, of course, you look at the Church of Antioch, and it was racially diverse. And the American church has often been, as we talked about last week, very, very segregated. And acceptance, what people were doing is they were putting up cultural and, quite frankly, sinful rules of acceptance. And saying, well, we won't sit with you, we won't truck with you, we won't do this, we won't do that, unless you follow our extra cultural rules. And to do that, Paul would argue, would deny the gospel. And so to exclude Gentiles is to deny the gospel. Let's try to unpack a little bit more in 15 through 16, because I got a couple of minutes. We ourselves, emphasis, are Jews, we're born Jews. We're not Gentile persons, and yet we understand. Notice how this word is justified. What does that word mean to you? What does that word justified mean? Because some people hear it and some people... Yeah, that's what we say. And of course, in our culture, we use justified to, justify what I did. An argument for you that. But the idea is the word justified can also mean made righteous. And the idea is that God's righteous, and Paul is kind of hinting at what he's going to write later in Romans, that we are we know that a person is not made right before God by works of the law. There Paul gets into the central thesis of his letter that we're going to continue next week. A person is not made right by doing things. You can try all your life to make yourself right before God by doing things, and you will never make yourself right by God. You can only be made right by God through Christ's righteousness. The righteousness that comes, as Luther saw in Romans, by faith. And so we know, Paul says, we already understand this because we both went to Jesus Bible College. I just graduated after you, dude. We know... It's a 3-year degree. You get that? Okay, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through what? Faith in Jesus Christ. And it goes back to our Reformation principles, remember? I hope you remember them now after that quiz that broke my heart. We know sola scriptura, but we are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. Remember those three, and then the two on the outside are sola scriptura and soli Deo gloria, only for the glory of God. But if you get those, but those three central ones, that's how we are justified. And if you violate any of those three, if you go to your righteousness instead of Christ's righteousness or the saints' righteousness, because they tried to slip that in, then you are not, then you're trying to justify by works. If it's faith plus, yeah, if it's faith plus, and if it's not by God's grace alone. And all, so all three of those ideas, and memorize those five ideas because they're so important. So we also have beliefs. You notice he moves from we know this to what? We have done this. He moves to their experience. We also have believed in Christ Jesus. So Peter, this is not just what we know to be true. This is not an intellectual issue. This is what we have all experienced. Paul had all the righteousness you could find in a Jew. He said, if I went by the works of the law, it'd be great. But when he fell in Damascus Road, he realized, I can't do that. I can't earn it anymore. All that came in an instant. We have believed in Christ Jesus in order that to be justified by Christ and not by works, because, and he goes back to that killer, by works of the law, no one will be made righteous. It's not just that we can't, it's just not just that they can't, it's no one. And he lays out that ultimate principle that no one can get there by their own righteousness. No one can get there by works of the law. Okay, we're in the middle of the passage. I'll finish next week. So remember that your actions should back up the gospel. The way you accept people, the way you speak to people, the fact that when we embrace people, regardless of their heritage, regardless of their age, regardless of their social economic status, we communicate that the gospel is for everybody. And when a church doesn't do that, what are they communicating? The gospel is only for certain people. So you notice the way we welcome people actually speaks to the power of the gospel. When we realize that the ultra issues are you in Christ or outside of Christ? And that is the ultra issue in humanity. It's not all of these other things that we set up. Then we are expressing the gospel in our actions. And we don't just express the gospel in our actions. We must speak the gospel and explain the gospel and make the gospel clear. But our actions should back that up. And Paul makes this crystal clear that the way we eat, the way we fellowship, the way that we talk to people, the way we embrace people, when a segregated church belies the gospel. A church that brings Jew and Gentile together, and by implication people from every background together, says to the world the gospel is for everyone and the gospel is by faith alone. You can do nothing to earn it. So let's express that not only with our words, but let's express that in our fellowship and in our life. And as we come back to this, let's understand the clarity of the gospel. No one, by works of the law, no one will be justified. Let's make that so crystal clear that when someone comes to you and says, can I be saved in any other way, you can just pop it out. Because so often, we kind of know we're saved by Christ forgiving us, but we can't explain it well. And we should be able to just say, yes, this is exactly what it is. We should be able to say exactly, we are saved by faith alone, we are saved by Christ alone, we're saved by grace alone, not by works of the law. I cannot earn it. Christ did it all for me. And when we can speak the gospel that clearly, the world will hear the gospel from us, from our lips as well as our lives, and they will see truth. And God uses that. God works through that to convict others and bring them to Christ. So you notice this is a church fellowship issue, but it's also the way we stand before the world. So let's remember that. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the clarity of the gospel, and we thank you that the clarity of the gospel cuts through things in our society and brings us all together as believers. We thank you that we can live in a way that speaks that truth, but we can also speak that truth. And we thank you that we are saved only by what your Son has done for us. We cannot earn it. Help us to all remember that as God works in us to mature us, we are yet still sinners saved by grace. And we thank you that you have saved us. Let us speak the gospel to the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.